Well, this morning we're going to wrap up our sermon series called Apologetics. And we've been talking about how to defend the Christian faith. And we've been talking about some tough questions like, how do you know God exists? And why do you trust the Bible? Why do you believe the Bible is true? So we've been talking about these difficult questions because you need to know not only what you believe, but why you believe it. And the Bible says you also need to be ready at all times. 1 Peter 3:15 says you need to be ready at all times as a Christian to defend why you believe. That's what the word apologetics comes from, the Greek word apologia, which means to give a defense for the Christian faith, a reasonable defense. And so we're going to wrap it up today by talking about a question that a lot of skeptics ask, which is, how could a loving God send people to hell? How could a loving God, or why would a loving God send people to hell? I wanted to read to you from a sermon from a medieval preacher. So over 1,000 years ago, this was a Christian preacher, and this is how he preached. This was his sermon about hell. He said, "Fire, fire, that is the recompense for your perversity, you hardened sinners. Fire, fire, the fires of hell. Fire in your eyes, in your mouth, in your guts, in your throat, in your nostrils. Fire inside and fire outside. Fire beneath and fire above. Fire in every part. Oh, miserable folk, you will be like rags burning in the middle of this fire." Now, that's what Christians have always believed, to be honest. It's kind of a tough sermon, but that's what Christians have always believed, in the conscious eternal torment of hell. If you look at the Athanasian Creed with me, this was an ancient Christian creed. This goes back to the 4th or 5th centuries. This ancient Christian creed says, "And they that have done good shall go into everlasting life everlasting, and they that have done evil into eternal fire." This is what Christians have always believed. Then if you go to the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith was written in England. And this was from the 17th century, so from the mid-1600s. It says, and this is in chapter 33, you can find the Westminster Confession and the Athanasian Creed. You can find all these for free online. Just look them up on Google. But it says, "Of the last judgment, for then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into eternal torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." And then more recent, the New Hampshire Baptist Confession. This is from the early 1800s. The New Hampshire Baptist Confession of 1833. It says, "We believe that the wicked will be adjudged to endless punishment and the righteous to endless joy, and that this judgment will fix forever the final state of men in heaven or hell on principles of righteousness." This is what Christians have always believed. And we believe that at Church of Canada. We believe in the eternal conscious experience, torment of hell. But it's under attack, this view of hell, the traditional view of hell. It's been under attack for about the past 200 years, and it's under attack on two fronts. First of all, there are atheists, people who don't believe in God, and so they say, how can you, as a Christian, believe in a God who would send people to hell? How could you believe in a God who, on the one hand, you say he's all-loving, but on the other hand, you say he sends people to hell? How could you even believe in that kind of a God? And so here's an example. The most famous atheist is Richard Dawkins today. By the way, he's famous because he's an atheist. What a thing to be famous for. He's famous because he's an atheist, and real obnoxious and outspoken. He says, "I am persuaded that child abuse is no exaggeration when used to describe what teachers and priests are doing to children whom they encourage to believe in something like eternal hell." So it's child abuse if you teach your kids that there's such a thing as an eternal hell. Now here's a worse quote from him. The next quote. He says, "Who will say with confidence that sexual abuse is more permanently damaging to children than threatening them with the eternal and unquenchable fires of hell?" Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying that it might be worse than sexual abuse to teach your kids about the traditional doctrine of hell. So it's under attack from atheists, but then it's also been under attack from Christians. There have been Christians over the past 200 years, as liberal Christianity has arisen, that have started to call into question the traditional doctrine of eternal hell. I'll give you some examples. This is from 1935. George Buttrick poor guy, was a popular preacher. And he wrote this. He was a popular preacher in that time. He said, "A God who punishes men with fire and brimstone through all eternity would hardly be godlike. He would be almost as satanic in cruelty, like a child in imagination, like a nasty little boy pulling off the wings of a fly. The Christian faith is that God here and hereafter is like Christ." In other words, Christ would never send people to hell, even though, as you'll find out as we go through this message, that Jesus talked more about hell than about heaven. Then another liberal theologian, this is more recent, this guy just passed away recently, Clark Pinnock. He said, "I consider the concept of hell as endless torment of body and mind an outrageous doctrine. How can Christians possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness whose ways include inflicting everlasting torture upon his creatures, however sinful they may have been? Surely a God who would do such a thing is more nearly like Satan than God." And so the doctrine of hell has been under attack by atheists, by liberal Christians. Now, what are the alternatives? If these liberal Christians say, surely hell is not an eternal conscious experience, what are the alternatives that they offer? There's two of them. And it's important that you know these words, these concepts. The first one is called universalism. Universalism. Theologian Cornelis Venema, he said this. He's defining universalism this way. He says, universalism is the teaching that in the end, all human beings will be saved. No human being will ultimately fail to enjoy the fullness of salvation by whatever means that salvation is obtained. In other words, we don't know how it's going to happen, but eventually everybody gets to go to heaven. And there's some different views of universalism, different types. For example, some people believe that those people who have never heard the gospel, well, surely God wouldn't send them to hell. So after they die, they'll be given another chance to hear the gospel and believe in Jesus. And then there's purgatory. You've heard of purgatory. That's its form of universalism. It's the idea that those people who are not fit for heaven immediately, well, they'll be sent to a place of pain and punishment where they can kind of work off the debt, the penalty for their sins, and eventually, whenever they're finally fit for heaven, they'll be able to go to heaven. But universalism is pretty easy to dismiss if the Bible is your authority. If the Bible is your authority, for example, Matthew 25:46, we'll come back to this verse multiple times. Matthew 25:46, this is the words of Jesus. And just notice what he says. He says, "And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So he's talking about the final judgment here. And he clearly says, not everybody goes to heaven, doesn't he? Some go into a place of eternal punishment. So universalism is just obviously not biblical. But then the second major alternative to the traditional doctrine of hell is called annihilationism. What annihilationism? What does it mean to annihilate somebody or annihilate something? Completely destroy them to where they basically cease to exist. And that's what annihilationism refers to. And by the way, annihilationism provides a more difficult challenge to traditional Christianity because most of their arguments are actually based on Scripture. So in other words, they base their argument for annihilationism by taking Scriptures that have been traditionally interpreted as eternal hell, and they've come up with some novel interpretations, as we'll see. So here's the definition of annihilationism by Cornelis Venema. He said, "Annihilationism is the view that while those who are saved enjoy everlasting life in God's presence in the life to come, all those who are lost will ultimately be annihilated. Those who are lost will not suffer unending torment in hell. Rather, the punishment of the wicked will take its final form in their extinction. The punishment of the wicked is eternal in the sense of result, but not in the sense of experience." Okay, so there's many forms of annihilationism. I'll give you some of the most popular. The most popular is called conditional immortality. Conditional immortality. And conditional immortality is the idea that people were not originally created to be immortal. That's what they teach. That God, when he made you, he didn't make people to live forever. He made people to live kind of just like animals. An animal lives until it dies, and then it's gone. It ceases to exist. Immortality comes into play when a person believes in Jesus. When they believe in Jesus, that's when they're given eternal life. They're given immortality, and they can live forever in heaven. But those people who don't believe in Jesus, they're just not given immortality. And so when they die, they just cease to exist. They're annihilated. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. The Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult, which means that that doesn't mean they're all drinking Kool-Aid. And they are outside of Orthodox historic Christian belief. So that's why they're called a cult. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, these are Christian cults because they claim to be the Bible, believe the Bible, claim to be Christians, but they're outside of historic Christianity. And Jehovah's Witnesses believe that after death, unbelievers will simply cease to exist. So they don't believe in an eternal hell. They believe that hell, we'll look at that. They believe it's not an eternal experience, it's an eternal result. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. But another form of annihilationism is taught by Seventh-day Adventists. Does anybody have a friend that's in the Seventh-day Adventist church? Yeah? The Seventh-day Adventists are closer to what Orthodox Christians believe. But what they believe is that there is a hell, and unbelievers do go there, but not forever. They go there, they burn for a while, and then they cease to exist. So they believe in annihilationism, but they do believe that they go to hell for a little while. All right? So that's annihilationism, and we'll talk about why annihilationism is unbiblical. So let me give you some arguments against eternal punishment and how you can defeat these arguments, what the Bible says about them. These are the main arguments that annihilationists use against the traditional doctrine of hell. I'm going to give you five of these. The first one is that the word destruction means annihilation. You're going to have to put on your thinking caps this morning. We're doing some systematic theology. The word destruction means annihilation. So, for example, if you look with me at Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, you've probably heard this verse before. He says, don't fear those who kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so the argument is that whenever we typically use that word to destroy, it usually means annihilation or causing something to cease to exist. And therefore, this verse, when it says that God destroys people in hell, it means annihilation. That hell means people just cease to exist. A few problems with this argument. The first one is that Greek word, remember the New Testament was originally written in Greek, so the actual Greek word for destroy is apolemi. Apolemi. You'll just try to have to use phonics and write that the best as you can. Apolemi. And that word is used throughout the New Testament for other things besides hell. And it never means something ceasing to exist. And I'll give you some examples. In Luke 15, Jesus tells three parables back to back to back. And they all have the same meaning, essentially. He tells the parable of the lost coin, and then the lost sheep, and then the lost son. He tells those three parables. Now, that Greek word for lost is the word apolemi. It's the word that's sometimes translated destroy, can be translated destroy or lost. But the lost son and the lost coin and the lost sheep, they aren't annihilated, are they? They're just lost. I'll give you another example. In Matthew 9:17, you've heard Jesus talk about wineskin old. You don't want to put new wine into old wineskins because it'll burst. And that's this verse, Matthew 9:17. He talks about wineskins bursting or ruining. Well, the word for ruining is the Greek word apolemi, which sometimes is translated destroy or lost. Now, when a wineskin bursts, is it annihilated? Does it cease to exist? No, it's ruined. Well, in the same sense, unbelievers who go to hell, they're ruined. They don't cease to exist, but they're ruined because they don't fulfill the original purpose for which they were created, to have an eternal relationship with God. And so the point is that word, apolemi, that word for destroy, it's often used to refer to different things, and it never means that they cease to exist. And so when it's talking about hell, then it doesn't have to mean that people cease to exist. Here's a second argument that's used against eternal, the eternality of hell. It's that that's the word fire means annihilation. The word fire means annihilation, they say. So as you know, hell is often described in the Bible as a place of fire, or hellfire, or a blazing furnace, or a lake of fire. And so annihilationists say that since fire totally consumes and burns things up, think of a piece of loose leaf paper in a fire, and it burns it up almost to where it's like nothing. So since fire usually means things totally being burnt up, then when the Bible speaks of people in hell being burned, being in fire, that they must be annihilated. They're totally burned up to where they cease to exist. I mean, that's what the word fire means, right? Well, the problem with that is twofold. First of all, it is possible to interpret the imagery of hell with too much literalism. So, don't get me wrong, I'm all for a literal translation of the Bible when it's meant to be interpreted literally. For example, some of the parts in the Bible are meant to be interpreted symbolically because they are written symbolically. A lot of the apocalyptic literature, such as Revelation, it's highly symbolic, so you need to read it symbolically. And then those parts of the Bible that are meant to be literal, like I believe Genesis chapter 1, it's very literal. That's not symbolic. That's not imagery. It's symbolic. God created the heavens and the earth and all the animals and all of creation in six literal 24-hour consecutive days. But when it comes to the imagery of hell, it's possible to interpret it too literally, and I think that's what these annihilationists are doing. For example, the Bible teaches that hell is a place of fire on the one hand, but also that it's a place of total darkness. How do you reconcile those two? Well, you can be creative and probably come up with an explanation, but you get the point. The Bible also describes hell as a place of fire, but once it consumes all the people and they're burned up, then where's the fuel? What's keeping the fire going? Also, the Bible describes hell as a place where the worm does not die. In other words, hell is not just a place where your people are being burnt by fire, but they're being eaten by maggots, eaten by worms endlessly. Well, if you take that literally, how do the worms survive in the fire? But then also, what do the worms feed on after they've eaten up all the people and after the fire has consumed all the people? What are the worms eating? And so the point is, it's possible to take the imagery that the Bible uses to describe hell too literally, to be too rigid in your interpretation. Most conservative theologians say that the imagery of fire, at best, what we can do is we can interpret that to mean that hell is going to be a place of physical pain and torment. And that the imagery of darkness probably refers to us being eternally separated from the light of God's presence. Now, whether there's going to be a literal fire or a literal darkness, not sure if I want to take a hard stance on that. But the point is, you can be too literal. And so fire in the New Testament, when it talks about hell, doesn't have to mean actual fire. A second problem with this idea that fire has to mean annihilation is that we actually have examples in the Bible of things being on fire but not being consumed and burned up, don't we? You could probably think of a couple. What about Moses? When Moses encountered God, God revealed himself to Moses in the form of a burning bush. The bush was on fire, but it says it wasn't being burnt up. And then we also have the story in the book of Daniel of those three young men who were persecuted because they refused to bow down to a false god, a false idol. So they were thrown into a fiery furnace alive. They were in this fire, and yet it says they were not being burnt up. They were not being consumed. And so if God can prevent a bush from being burnt up even though it's on fire, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from being burned up even though they're on fire, then he can do that with the people in hell. All right, here's a third argument that's used against the traditional doctrine of hell. Eternal punishment can refer to a result and not an experience. It can refer to a result and not an experience. We're going to go back to Matthew 25:46 again. And by the way, this is what I was talking about earlier when I was talking about Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe that hell, eternal punishment, refers not to an ongoing experience of being punished every day for eternity, but an ongoing eternal result. The fact that you're separated from God. You don't get to go to heaven. You cease to exist, and it's forever. So it's an eternal punishment, eternal result. Matthew 25:46 says, "And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So a couple of problems with this argument. First of all, annihilation, I think you would agree, is not an eternal punishment. Because if you're annihilated, you don't exist anymore. Are you in pain? Are you feeling any kind of regret, remorse, sorrow? No, you're gone. So annihilation is not really a punishment at all. In fact, I could see preaching to people, if you don't repent of your sins and turn to Jesus, you're going to be annihilated when you die. People are going to be like, so? I'm not going to know about it. And so, as well, it doesn't make sense to say that the word punishment means annihilation. In other words, what annihilationists are saying is that you can substitute the word punishment for annihilation. You can say eternal annihilation. The problem with that is it's redundant. Of course, annihilation is eternal. It doesn't make sense. That would be like me saying, my grass is getting long. I need to go out and cut my grassy grass. So, of course, annihilation is eternal. It doesn't really make sense. As well, the most important thing is that there are several verses in the Bible that make it very clear that hell is an ongoing conscious experience of pain and torment. I'll give you a couple of examples. Matthew 13:42, you'll just have to write that down, that reference. Matthew 13:42 describes hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. You've heard that before, right? Well, that's an experience. That's not a result. That's an experience of pain. Mark 9:43, another reference. It doesn't just describe hell as eternal punishment, but unquenchable fire. Unquenchable fire. So that paints a picture of an experience of pain. Unquenchable fire. And then Luke 16 tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. This is a popular story to go to whenever one of Jesus' parables, whenever you want to talk about hell, because it talks about this rich man who traditionally, he's known as Dives, D-I-V-E-S, by the way. It's not in the Bible, that's just traditional theologians have called him Dives, and Lazarus was the poor man. And both of them die, and the rich man says he goes to hell, or Hades. And the poor man, he goes, did I say hell? I meant hell. And the poor man, he goes up to heaven, or Abraham's bosom, or paradise. And it describes the rich man's experience in Hades. It says in Luke 16:23-24, it says, "And being in torment in Hades, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off with Lazarus at his side." Lazarus was the poor man. "Father Abraham," he called out, "have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this flame." So the rich man didn't cease to exist, did he? He was experiencing pain and torment after death. And then there's Revelation. This is perhaps the clearest language of eternal punishment in the Bible. The book of Revelation, chapter 14, verses 10 through 11. It says, it's talking about God and punishing the wicked in hell. It says, "He will also drink the wine of God's wrath, which is poured full strength into the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy angels and in the sight of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in its image or anyone who receives the mark of its name." So the two phrases in that passage that really jump out are the first one, "and the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever." And then the second one is, "there is no rest day or night." Well, if you're annihilated, you're at rest. you've ceased to exist. You're not continuing to be punished. All right, number four. Let me go to a fourth argument that's used against the doctrine of eternal punishment. Eternal punishment is incompatible with the love of God. So those first three arguments, they were all biblical arguments or textual arguments. They were arguing about the meaning of scripture verses about hell. But these last two arguments are more theological. For example, this one says, well, the Bible says that God is loving. And so regardless of what the Bible seems to say about hell, surely the idea of an eternal conscious hell is incompatible with an all-loving God. The problem with that is annihilationists are usually elevating the love of God to be God's only attribute. As if God is loving, but he's nothing else. But God is not just love, the Bible says. God is also just and holy. The Bible says, yes, God is the loving creator and savior of mankind, but God is also the supreme judge of mankind. And so out of love, God offers sinners a way to be saved from their sins for all eternity through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. That's God's love. But God is also holy and just, which means he must punish sin. In other words, God is both loving and just. Sinners can either accept his love or they will have to face his justice. As well, the Bible is very clear that God, as we're talking about the love of God, the Bible is clear that God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. So a couple of verses that I think are important for you to jot down about hell. When you're facing this question, how could a loving God send people to hell? Be reminded and remind people who are asking this question, God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. Now, that's not what Calvinists teach, by the way. Calvinists teach that God does want some to go to hell. But the Bible says this in 1 Timothy 2:4. It says that God wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants everybody to be saved. And then 2 Peter 3:9. It says, the Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. And he has gone to great lengths to do everything possible and everything necessary, short of actually forcing people to go to heaven. He's done everything possible, everything necessary to give people an opportunity to be saved from their sins and to go to heaven. Which means that the only reason why people go to hell is because they choose to. They choose to reject God's free offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. There's one more argument that's used against the doctrine of hell, the traditional doctrine of hell. Number five, eternal punishment is incompatible with the justice of God. We just talked about how some say it's incompatible with the love of God, but some also say that it's incompatible with the justice of God. Now, intuitively, you know, because of the way God made you in his image, that the punishment should fit the crime. The punishment should fit the crime. And so, how is it just, it's argued, how is it just that if somebody commits sins in this life, that God is going to punish them in hell, in fire and torment, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever? How is that possibly just? Well, two things need to be said in response. The first thing is that if somebody doesn't believe that their sins deserve eternal hell, it's because they underestimate the nature of their sin and the nature of God. They underestimate the nature of their sin and the nature of God. This is very important to remember, that God is infinite. He's infinite. And so when you sin against an infinite, almighty, holy, all-loving creator God, the punishment is infinite. For example, this is how I like to explain it. The sinfulness of an act varies according to whom it is committed against. I'll explain. The sinfulness of an act varies according to whom it is committed against. For example, this is kind of a sick analogy, but bear with me. Sick illustration. This is graphic. But let's say that there's a fly flying around in here, and I catch the fly, and it's still alive, and I've got it under a cup, you know, a glass jar, and it's flying around in there, and I open it up, and I grab that fly, and it's still alive, and I tear its wing off. Now, nobody in this room would be like grossed out or be like, that's terrible. How could you? You're a terrible person. How could you do that? Some of you might say, kind of weird. But oh well. Now, what if I were to catch a beautiful butterfly and do the same thing. It's still alive, and I just rip one of its wings off. Now, some of you say, that's disturbed. Man, that's weird. Come on. You shouldn't do that. But you wouldn't, like, condemn me. You wouldn't say, man, he needs to be put in an institution. Now, what if I were to catch a blue jay, beautiful blue jay, and it's alive, and then I just tear one of its wings off? Now, at that point, you would say, now, that's more serious, isn't it? That's sick. And I'm not going back to that church. And that guy, somebody needs to watch him closely. Now, what if I were to catch a golden retriever, a puppy? Now, some of you are dog lovers. You're about to walk out this morning. I told you this is graphic. A golden retriever, a puppy. It's alive. While it's alive, while it's conscious, and I tear one of its legs off. Now, some of you would say, no, that's a crime. You need to be put in prison. Some of you would go further than that, but say, that's terrible. Now, what if I were to take an infant, a one-year-old little boy, and while he's alive and conscious, tear one of his legs off? Now, you would say, now that deserves the death penalty. You need to be put to death for that, and probably burned before you are put to death. But you see what I'm saying? That the sinfulness of the act depends on whom it is committed against. When you commit a sin against your fellow human being, it's one thing, it's serious. But any time you commit a sin, it's always committed against God. And when you commit a sin against Almighty, Holy, Eternal, Loving God, the Bible says it deserves an infinite, eternal punishment. The Puritan Thomas Watson, whom I quote all the time, he wrote, "Because sin is committed against an infinite majesty, and therefore the sin itself is infinite, the proportionality of the punishment must be infinite. Because a finite creature cannot bear infinite wrath, he must be eternally satisfying what he can never satisfy." And one more thing needs to be said about the justice of God and how it's compatible with hell is that the Bible does say that just as there are degrees of reward in heaven, that there are degrees of punishment in hell. So some of you, I don't know if you realize this, but the Bible talks about how there are degrees of rewards in heaven. It's, in fact, that's why it says the more good you do on earth, the more rewards you're actually storing up for yourself in heaven. Now, it doesn't mean that if you don't store up a lot of rewards, you won't be able to go to heaven. No, your eternity is based on your faith in Jesus Christ, not on works. But the level of your reward, it can increase by how much you do for God, how generous you are, how holy you are, how righteous you are, how much you serve the Lord. But in the same sense, and that just seems fair, in the same sense, the Bible says there are degrees of punishment in hell. For example, and that just makes sense, right? In other words, Hitler is not going to receive the same punishment that your neighbor, your next door neighbor, who's a pretty good dude, but he rejects Jesus Christ. They're not going to receive the same punishment because their evil is not on the same level. So, in other words, hell is not going to be just this blanket punishment where everybody, no matter what you did in this life, receives the same exact punishment. No, God is just. God is more fair than you are, infinitely. He's more just than you are. 2 Corinthians 5:10. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." And notice that it says, "so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." God will make sure that the punishment fits the crime. So, all that to say that these alternatives to the doctrine of eternal hell, universalism, annihilationism, they're unbiblical. What does the Bible teach about hell? Well, let me just do a quick overview with the remainder of our time, quick overview of the biblical doctrine of hell. First of all, I think it's interesting to teach you that there are two main words in the New Testament that are used to describe hell. The first is the word Hades, H-A-D-E-S, Hades. And theologians, conservative theologians, believe, there's pretty much a consensus that word, that place is actually the form of hell for the intermediate state. Do you know what the intermediate state is? So whenever you die, if you were to die today, your body would go in the ground and your spirit would immediately go into heaven, and you'd be with God in heaven or paradise, and you'd be there without a body for however long until Jesus comes back. When Jesus comes back, that's whenever he's going to give all believers their new glorified bodies. That's called, in salvation talk, that's called glorification. Now, this whole in-between period where you're in heaven, but you don't have your body yet, that's called the intermediate state. Okay? So theologians believe, where do unbelievers go before Jesus comes back? Well, theologians believe that's what Hades is. Hades is the place of punishment, of torment. And it's, by the way, it's not soul sleep. It's a place of punishment and torment where unbelievers go. In fact, if you'll go back to that story in Luke 16 where it talked about the rich man or dives and Lazarus, it doesn't say that he goes to hell. It says he went to Hades. But the language used to, this is where it gets kind of tricky. The language there where it describes Hades is a place of fire and pain and torment. Very similar to the language the Bible uses for hell. Now, that's the first word, Hades. The second word that's used in the New Testament to describe hell is the main word for hell. It's Gehenna. Gehenna. So when you read your English Bible and you come across the word hell, the Greek word behind it is almost always going to be Gehenna. Gehenna. Now, the origin of that word is very interesting. Just south of Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, the ancient capital of Israel, just south of Jerusalem, there's a valley that's called the Valley of Hinnom, or in Hebrew, Gehinnom. That's where we get the English word Gehenna. Well, early in Israel's history, that valley south of Jerusalem, it was a place of idol worship and child sacrifice. That's where parents would sacrifice their children to the Ammonite god Molech in the days of King Ahaz and King Manasseh, those wicked kings. Well, then came the righteous King Josiah, and he led the nation back to God, and Josiah took that valley, the Valley of Hinnom, and he turned it into a trash heap, a trash dump. And so that's where all the trash and the refuse of Jerusalem was brought and dumped, was into that valley. And it was set on fire. So there was a fire constantly going. It was constantly being burned up. In fact, the dead bodies of criminals and of animals, that's where they were thrown, in the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna. And you can imagine worms were in it. Worms, maggots were eating all the dead things in the trash and stuff. And the stench was horrific. It was terrible. And so Jesus comes along, and when Jesus is teaching about hell, he metaphorically calls it Gehenna. He uses the imagery of that valley of death and destruction and stench as a metaphor for hell. So that's the main word for hell in the Bible, Gehenna. What did Jesus teach about hell, though? It's important to know, guys, that most of what we know about hell comes from the words of Jesus. There are 1,830 verses in the New Testament that contain the words of Jesus. 13% of those deal with hell. Jesus talked about hell a lot. In fact, if you do a word count, Jesus talked about hell more than he talked about heaven. And that's why it's silly when some people say, when you say, listen, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to go to hell. And they say, well, Jesus, you're not acting like Jesus. Jesus was a much more loving. It's like, no, I got that from Jesus. Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. John Piper, he said this. He said, the word hell, or Gehenna, occurs in the New Testament 12 times, 11 of those on the lips of Jesus. It's not a myth created by dismal and angry preachers. It's a solemn warning of the Son of God who died to deliver sinners from its curse. We ignore it at great risk. What did Jesus teach about hell, real quick? Hell, he called it hellfire, or the hell of fire. It's a place of eternal fire. By the way, before I go on, my sermon manuscripts are always on the church website. Whenever you go and you can listen to the sermon, you can also download the manuscript. So it's got all the references there if you want to look them up. He said hell is an unquenchable fire, a place of eternal punishment. He described hell as a place of outer darkness. He described hell as a blazing furnace or a fiery furnace. He described it as a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, extreme pain and sorrow. Hell was originally prepared, he said, for the devil and his angels. In other words, hell was not originally prepared for people. It was prepared for the devil and his angels and the demons. Hell is a place, Jesus said, where the worm does not die. So you're going to be eternally eaten alive by these maggots. Jesus said that God is to be feared because he has the authority to throw a person in hell. Hell is a place of torment and agony, he said. Hell is a place where unbelievers perish. He said hell is the wrath of God remaining on a person. Pastor Robert Jeffress from First Baptist Dallas, he summarized Jesus' teaching in three statements. He said Jesus taught the pain of hell. It's painful. Number two, he taught the finality of hell. It's unending and irreversible, in other words, the finality of hell. And also, number three, Jesus taught the justice of hell. Nobody's going to go there who doesn't deserve to. What about the apostles? The New Testament was written by Jesus' apostles. What did they teach about hell? They said that hell is a place for those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Hell is a place of flaming fire. Hell is a penalty of eternal destruction. Hell is an eternal separation from the Lord's presence and his glorious strength. Hell is referred to as the gloom of darkness. It's a place of eternal fire where there is the blackness of darkness forever. It's a place where the wrath of God is poured full strength into the cup of his anger. It's a place where unbelievers will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy angels and in the sight of the Lamb. In hell, the smoke of the torment of unbelievers will go up forever and ever, and there will be no rest day or night. Hell will also be the eternal punishment of the devil, the beast, and the false prophet in the book of Revelation. It's called the lake of fire and the second death. Hell is reserved, it says in Revelation, for anyone whose name is not found in the book of life. It says that hell is called the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, and it's reserved for cowards, faithless, detestable, murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. That includes me. I've lied before. So the Bible clearly teaches the reality of hell as a place of conscious, eternal pain and torment. So there's two implications. Since the doctrine of hell is clearly taught in the Bible, two implications. The first one is we should be extreme in our efforts to evangelize the world as Christians. Jesus said, go preach the gospel. Now we know why. It's because hell is real, it's hot, it's painful, it's long, it's eternal. People go there without Christ. One time, Jerry Falwell, the late preacher Jerry Falwell, was asked, do you really believe that people go to hell if they don't believe in Jesus? He said, I'm telling you, my own children will go to hell if they don't believe in Jesus. So we should be extreme in our efforts to evangelize the world, to reach our community for Christ. Number two, second implication, is that we should urgently confirm the reality of our own salvation. If hell is real and it's unending, then you need to make sure that you don't go there. That's kind of common sense. You need to make sure today, because you don't know if you'll be here tomorrow. You need to make sure. Philippians 2:12, it says, therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling, make sure you're going to heaven when you die. That's why we're here at Church Gideon, to make sure that you're saved, that make sure that you're heaven bound. Pastor Alan Carr, we're gonna close with this, guys. Pastor Alan Carr, he preached a sermon called The Five Most Shocking Things About the Bible. The five most shocking things in the Bible. And these are the five things. He says, number one, that there is a place called hell. Number two, that there's a population in hell. There's people in there. In fact, the Bible says there's more people in hell than in heaven. Number three, that there is a paradox in hell. The paradox is that many people expect to make it to heaven, but they're actually going to hell. Number four, there's a problem with hell. The problem is that you could be there today. And number five, there's a permanence to hell. It's eternal. Once you go there, there's no getting out. And so today, as we close, I want to give you an opportunity to make sure that you go to heaven when you die. God loves you. God has done everything to make sure that you are saved. He sent his son Jesus Christ to die for your sins, to pay for your sins, so that you can have eternal life, so that you could be forgiven, and you can have that eternal life right now today, the guarantee that you go to heaven. Let me ask you a couple of questions. These are kind of diagnostic questions. Number one, if you died today, are you sure that you're going to go to heaven? I just want you to think about that in your mind. If you died today, are you sure? Are you sure? If not, you can be sure today. The second question is this. If you died today, you stood before God at the gate of heaven, and God said, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What would you say? Why should I let you into heaven? Now, if your answer is, "Well, I've tried really hard to be a good Christian, to be a good person," you're in the wrong direction. The Bible says nobody deserves to go to heaven. We all are sinners. We all deserve hell. The right answer is this. The reason why you should let me into heaven is because I believe in Jesus, who died and paid for my sins. Jesus has done everything necessary for you to be saved. All you have to do is this. You have to believe in him. You have to admit that you're a sinner, that you need him. And then see, you need to call on Jesus. Say, "Jesus, would you come into my life and be my Savior? Would you come into my life and be my Savior?" Have you ever done that before? Have you ever said to yourself, in your own heart, have you ever talked to God personally and said, "Jesus, would you come in my life and save me? I need you. Would you save me from my sins and give me eternal life?" You can do that right now. And if you'll do that, Jesus is here. He's listening. He wants to save you. But you've got to make that decision. "Jesus, I'm going to turn from my sins, and I'll put you in charge of my life. I'm going to be a Christian from this day forward. Would you come in my life and save me?"